Genesis 45. I kind of like this portion of scripture because it's like those old-fashioned serial movies from like the 40s and 50s where the kids would dress up like cowboys and spend a dime on Saturday, and they have like these cliffhangers. Tune in next week, right? Got this story of Joseph and his dysfunctional family and the process in which God is healing and restoring him after they've lovingly decided to kill him, then change their mind, and then sell him to slave traders. He goes to Egypt, goes to prison, gets accused of rape. Just life really threw him a curveball. And that's the important part of this, is life threw a lot at him. And he's going to come to some really godly conclusions through that, and God is going to work through that. And this is kind of the crescendo of the story of the reuniting and the revealing of who he is to his brothers. And then his father will come alongside. And it's just a very encouraging portion of scripture, because I find it also conflicts with what the world and the world wisdom likes to tell us. The world likes to tell us that we've had childhood trauma, and then we define ourselves through our trauma. Our trauma is our identity, and we need to focus on our trauma, and we need to really hold people accountable to what they did to us. And that's so what not the scripture teaches, does it? And we're gonna extrapolate that from the scriptures here. So join me in verse 1. It says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." See, Joseph was not recognizable to his brothers. He's almost 40 years old in this narrative, and at this time, his older brothers were really old men. And plus, he looked like an Egyptian. He shaved his beard, shaved his hair, had his black eyeliner on, right? He walked like an Egyptian, right? Sorry. There's a song. Remember that song? You all thought of the song when I said that, didn't you? You 80s people. Verse 2, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it." Oh, nothing worse when a man cries, right? Nothing worse, right? I usually blame the lack of allergy meds. I'll pretend to cut an onion. But like, for a guy to be like, this guy's breaking down. And you know what this tells me? Joseph was not being cruel to his brothers by disguising himself and testing them in the last several chapters. He was remaining very tender-hearted. He was not bitter. How? How do you remain tender towards the people who've actually done you harm? How do you love your enemies? How do you do well to those who spitefully use you? Well, we have a clue. Remember what he named his oldest son, Ephraim? In English, it translates to amnesia. Name your boy Amnesia. He chose not to remember the wrong that was done to him. Right? Ephraim meant the God who makes me forget. And that's a characteristic of true godly love, is love holds no record of wrong. Maybe your husband does. Maybe your wife does. Your kids certainly will, right? Remember when you bought your kids ice cream and the one kid got more ice cream than the other kid and they never forget? Oh, we're so prone. It's like an entitled mentality, is we have this craving for justice and we want people to make things right with us. But you got to remember, we don't stand before the Lord in justice, do we? If we prayed to get what we deserve, we'd be all in hell. And so Joseph is very gracious in his view of his family. And we're going to dismantle even more how he came to this conclusion. He says, verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." This word "dismayed" actually translates better to the word "terrified." In a nutshell, they saw a dead man walking. I used to be a fan of horror fiction. Some of you guys remember the book Pet Sematary? The guy buried his dead cat. Oh, I want my cat back. Well, the cat shows back up, but it's like evil zombie cat, and he's terrified. He got what he wanted. You know, so these guys, just think, This is the little brother you were jealous of, you were envious of, you hated, you thought of killing, and you sold him thinking problem solved, and there he is. They're terrified. How do you respond to that? Well, he tells them how to respond. Verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God had sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he had made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So as we got to see the life of Joseph, at what point did he come to the realization that God was sovereign in placing him as second in command of Egypt? Did he come to this conclusion in the prison or in the palace? That was a 20-year stint that he did in obscurity. And we see he lived a very godly life despite his circumstances. So at whatever point he drew the conclusion, I believe something in him, there was a personal deliverance in him from the sense that he was not a product of other people's sinful decision-making and other people's sinful behavior. He was also not a product of his environment. The world gets into this discussion, nature versus nurture, and it's neither. The idea here is he came to the conclusion that he was there by the will of God, and he was not a product of any of that. He was sent by God to Egypt. God had Joseph right where he needed him. Joseph, although he longed for his home and his family, he was just yielded to the place where God had planted him. Not only is he sent by God, he was made by God. Joseph's circumstances could have made him either bitter or better. Same for you and I. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, bad marriage, right? Bad church, horrible pastor, right? You don't like your boss, right? You don't like what you're going through. Is God still in control? Ask yourself that. Now keep in mind too, God is not the author of evil. Evil simply exists. See, there's no evil in God, right? God is pure. God is love. But God is greater than evil. So you ask yourself, well, where does evil come from? You know, according to Jesus, let's ask Jesus what he says about evil. If you guys like to take notes, Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, it tells us evil really comes from the hearts of men. Jesus tells us, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. So Joseph understood that everything that had come into his life had to first come across the desk of the Lord. God allowed it to occur for God's higher purpose. See, God was molding and shaping Joseph's character through his trials and tribulations. God was working in Joseph in order for him to work through Joseph. But God had complete control over Joseph's life. God was sovereign in Joseph's life. See, God is sovereign in your life. God hasn't lost control of your life. God hasn't lost control of your circumstances. You ever in your prayer life go, Lord, I don't deserve this? Lord, why am I going through this? You start to fight against the trial as if God doesn't know what he's doing. I look at my case where I had to lay in a hospital bed, right? You have to go through some dark things. Not that God is trying to be mean to you. He's maturing you. Maturing us, because Joseph remained obedient to God in the darkest days of his life. Joseph understood that obedience to the Lord was Joseph's safety net. The same is true for us. God would then go on to bless Joseph's faithfulness, and he actually added to the increase. Yet Joseph didn't have the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 was not even written yet. You guys know this verse. I hope you have it all highlighted and circled and little arrows and hearts and stuff around it. We can read it together here. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So if you've studied in-depth Hebrew and Greek, right, what does the word all mean? All. What does your head and heart tell you? Some. Some things. No, it's all things. God in his sovereignty and his providence can use even the worst things that have happened to you for his higher purpose. God had a long-range goal for each and every one of us. Or rather, he has a long-range goal for each and every one of us. See, when we submit and we yield our pain and our suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not waste your pain. Right? We know he's the God of comfort. And when God comforts, he always gives more comfort than what the trial and pain deserve. Therefore, the comfort then goes on to other people. You yourself will not be able to comfort other people. And in that, though, what I understand is you and I, as Christians, as born-again Christians, can never say we're victims. Oh, that will completely tank your walk, is if you think you are a victim. And not to negate any of the evil that may have been played onto your life. I'm not minimizing your pain and suffering. We've all had it. But you got to remember, if God is truly in control, then you are not a victim. And it really, what it does then is it sets you free from that victim mentality. Again, let's refer to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. I'll just read that for us quick. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." How big is God's hand in your life? Sometimes maybe you're hanging by the pinky nail. Sometimes you're right smack dab in the middle. But you can't get out of God's hand. Verse 9. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" This phrase, "God has made me," underline that. Put it on your refrigerator, right? God has made me. I like this. Ephesians 4:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word here in Ephesians, the word for workmanship is the word poema. It's where we get the English word poem, right? Isn't it hard to write a poem? Remember writing haikus in English class? Some of us didn't get past "roses are red, violets are blue, I'm hungry." Right? It's really hard to do a really well-written literary work, especially when it comes to, let's say, you got to write a story. The hardest part about writing a story is what? Writing the very end. Right? Remember having to do the 500-word essay and you're jamming the night before and you're like, and the end. You just don't know how to wrap it all up. It's kind of like my sermons, right? My sermons are always just kind of like, all right, amen. You know, it takes a lot of work to make it all make sense. And that's the beauty is that means if we are his workmanship, we're very complex. We're very deliberate in what God's trying to work in our life. We're like a poem. Verse 10, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, and you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you." So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Maybe he was messy. It's like my toddler. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Joseph knew his brothers. Anyone like family vacations and long road trips? And you got to tell your kids, behave, right? What do you hear all the way on the long road trip? Are we there yet? Daddy's looking at me. Dad, right? Oh boy, family vacations are so fun. And these are just, he knows his brothers. He equipped them with all that they needed. Look, you're not going to need to stop at the roadside stand and get coconuts. See, their consciences have been cleared. They're equipped. The trip there and back was very long and possibly dangerous. Would they fall prey to bandits with all this stuff with them? They were a target. Would they begin to bicker and argue amongst themselves? Would they stick to the plan? Sometimes there's a temptation when things get uncertain to just abandon the plan. The biggest part of all this is, would their father believe them? We got to get their story together here. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Well, last time we hear about Jacob, he was called Israel, governed by God, right? Walking in the Spirit of God. Now Jacob, just like you and I, don't we vacillate? One day we're really walking in the things of God, and the next day we're just Eeyore, we're just downers. And Jacob's back in the flesh. But you got to ask him, how could he believe these big fat liars, right? Problem with these boys is they're their father's son. Jacob was a rotten, sneaky thief, heels catcher, right? He was a manipulator. He was a conniver. And we saw those characteristics play out with his children. So naturally, he's going to be suspicious, because how can you believe a liar? They have a reputation. But when they told them all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. So here's our takeaway, Christian. Especially if you're a Christian with a reputation. Or maybe before you became a Christian, you had an even more notoriable type of reputation. You were known for a particular sin. See, it's just not enough to simply tell people about Jesus Christ. And don't take me wrong, right? We are to verbally share the gospel of God. We are verbally to share scriptures with people. But the other thing people need to see, we need to show them what Christ has done for us. Resist the trap of telling people what you do for Jesus, okay? But tell people what Jesus has done for you. Tell them of the blessings that you have received through faith in him. Tell them about the grace you've received. See, just as the early church gave witness to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love the testimonies of the men in the Gospels Jesus healed, the blind man. All I could tell you is this: once I was blind, but now I see. Lazarus, all I know is I was dead 15 minutes ago, but now I'm back to life. Well, explain yourself. I can't. I can only just say Jesus spoke and it was done, right? Christian, you have a very powerful weapon in your arsenal, and it's your personal testimony. But how current is it? See, as an old Christian, you can easily get caught up into tell people what God did in your life 5 years ago, the good old days. Oh, if we could just have the good old days of walking with Jesus. And the temptation for an old Christian is to work off reputation. What is the Lord doing in your life today? What is he walking through you today? What are the prayers he's answering for you today? Right? I like to tell people my good old days are yet to come. I don't like to camp on what God did yesterday or today. I like to see, look forward to, and tell people, this is what the Lord has brought me through. I like coming because I'm in a ministry now for 15 years in this area, and I'm luckily, I didn't grow up around here. If you knew who I was, BC, that was an obstacle for me in my hometown. See, I would go to jail to preach, and I knew all the jail guards, and I knew all the inmates, right? That wasn't a good thing. But I was a man of reputation, and so when I would go out and about, and I would share, and I'd run into people that I used to do business with on a particular level in a particular market, but I was always known as Ben the fill in the blank. But then up here, when I now share my testimony and where I was when the Lord found me, I talk to people and they just look at me and they go, no way. You, the roly-poly, fat old man with the button-up shirt and stretchy pants and slip-on shoes, you used to be like me? Yeah. No way. I don't see it. And that blesses me because it shows that the work of God is really been evident in my life, right? And it reminds me to not forget what God has brought me through. But there's still work, and I like to tell people what I'm walking through today, and it's encouraging because our God lives. Resurrection is not a one-time event. We're daily being transformed to the image of Christ. We're daily being renewed. We're daily being brought back to life. Anyone here this week taste sin, death, and hell, discouragement, spiritual attacks? Or is it just me? Right? We're witnesses to the resurrection. Look at verse 28. Then Israel said, ooh, he's back to governed by God. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. When we look at Joseph's testimony, really, there's 1,000 probably different parallels to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And I think Joseph, is a type of resurrection. Obviously, his brothers thought he was dead. They didn't recognize him. And then he revealed himself as Jesus did to the apostles. You look at the road to Emmaus. They didn't believe that that was the risen Christ. Thomas, unless I put my hand in your wounds. Put my hand in your side. I won't believe. Here you go, buddy. Just as Joseph didn't remain dead in their hearts, see, our God did not remain in the tomb. He is alive today. All right. Some of you guys paid thousands to go to the empty tomb in Israel. All right. Anyone here been to Israel? Maybe we've been, yeah. All right. Remember going into the office, the principal's office, and you read the plaque, it says, well, he's not here, for he is risen. But you still look anyway, right? It was here? Yeah, here? Where'd the body go? Right? You feel like you're in a Scooby-Doo mystery. Huh? And you touch everything you can, right? You find, I love artifacts, so, you know, you see where all the, you know, where the metal seal was in the wall, there's a little remnant of the nub, you got the little channel in which the rock was rolled in front of, you try to reach through the little bars and gates and touch the place where Jesus' body was laying. But If you know anything about me, I'm a little facetious. And I like to come out of the garden tomb like, guys, there's nothing in there. You came all this way for nothing. You spent thousands on air for, guys, it's empty. But isn't that the good news? The tomb is empty. So, verse 1, chapter 46. We made it. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Beersheba has been an important location throughout the Genesis narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what we'd call a point of contact. A point of contact with God, with the patriarchs. Beersheba can be seen as symbolizing those events in our lives that cause us to call upon the name of the Lord. Tragedy will strike, heartaches happen, and the Lord shows himself strong on our behalf. The date or a place where we experienced a turning point becomes a memorial in our hearts, much as Beersheba's altar, well, and tamarisk tree were to Abraham and Isaac. When God reveals his will to us or rescues us in some way, we can create a personal Beersheba in our hearts. Then when times of doubt or conflict come, we can return there over and over in our hearts for assurance that God is fulfilling his plan. As I would say, when you come up against something you don't know, fall back on what you do know. Now, he's there, and he's going to build an altar, and he's going to offer sacrifices. He's going to offer sacrifice for sin. He's going to offer blood atonement. It's a portrait of the cross, right? The cross is always a good place to go back when you found that you may have lost your way in your walk, right? If you find yourself out of God's will, you got to realize who moved, and it's not the Lord. And when you go back to these points of contact, you start with recognizing your sin is forgiven. But that's not the gospel. It's part of the gospel, right? There's power in the gospel. The good news of the gospel isn't just forgiveness of sin. It's a present salvation. You're still being saved from sin. You are being sanctified, right? We are all being conformed, right? There's power in the cross. Paul changes his tune of his message in his ministry. He preaches on the power of the cross. He never preaches what you and I can do, right? None of our self-righteous works. He preaches what God has done and is doing through the power of his blood. Have you ever just studied the cross? Studied what Jesus did there? The words of the cross? The way to the cross? I'll challenge you. You and I will never learn of the cross until we pick up our own cross. Till you go through what God has put into your life in the altar in which he's called you to lay your life down as a living sacrifice. As Jesus would put his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, as the Gospels will tell us, you got to remember what he's saying there is he knows what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going there to die, but he also knew he was going to resurrect. But he put himself toward it. He did not avoid the cross. The cross is where the worst of man meets the worst of God, and God comes out triumphant. The gospel is power. You know, some people will say, all you got to do as a Christian is just focus on the gospel. Well, when I read the Bible, what part of that is not the good news? That's what the gospel means, good news. Do we only look at Ephesians 1 through 3, or do we look at Ephesians 1 through 6? I mean, it's all good news. It's what Christ has done for you and I. And then this is what we get to do in response of that. That's the good news. The good news is always what God has done for you and I. And for Jacob, I think Jacob, being an old Christian at this point, had a lapse of memory. Remember, he refused to be comforted. He refused to just get on with life. He sulked in his self-pity, right? Because his favorite son was now gone. And it really put a crippling effect on him. He wasn't very useful in that time. And so as he's by faith stepping out to go reunite with his son in a land that also was not his own, he would have to leave the promised land. He'd have to leave the comfort zone. And he had to go to the cross He had to just get his head on straight. And that's what he was doing here, is he just went and he just looked at this sacrifice going, someday the Lord himself will be a sacrifice for my sin. And that sin causes death. But that blood atones for the sin. It covers the sin. So what he's going to do here is he's going to seek the Lord. He had this conflict. Should he stay in the promised land where God had called him, right? We established that early on. He was called by God. God said, go into the land in which I tell you to dwell, and I will be with you. Or was God calling him to leave the promised land? You will find, Christian, in your walk, God will bring you to a fork in the road. Decisions have to be made, but oftentimes there's no clear answer, even in the scriptures, right? The word is a lamp under our feet, a guide under our path. There's no, like, sometimes we can almost treat the scriptures as kind of like a flow chart. If you do this, then do that. And there's gray area. God will bring you to a decision. Do you want this? Do you want that? Or, Lord, how about this? We don't bring our wants to the prayer closet. We go, Lord, what do you want me to do here? I'm in conflict. We need the leading and the guiding of God's Holy Spirit in those special moments. We need to leave room for God to make the most important decisions in our lives, for only He knows best. Proverbs chapter 3, you guys have this all written on a plaque from Hobby Lobby. You got it embroidered into your Bible cover, right? Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I love that verse. It's so simple. As we get older, especially us old Christians, right, we start to think, you know, we don't need God anymore. We got it from here, right? I know the Bible. I know what it says. If that, do this, blah, blah, blah. But maybe the Lord has something better for you. You know, being wise in your own eyes, people will call that common sense. Well, just look at where common sense has got you, right? I made a lot of decisions that were smart at the time, but in hindsight, didn't work out so well. I've made a lot of decisions that were not wise in the opinion of men, but it's played out to my benefit. Only God knows your future. Verse 2. I like this part, because as he sacrificed unto the Lord, he made atonement for his sin. It said right here, then God spoke to Israel. Sometimes when you go to the Lord, you go to the cross, you go to the altar, it's a time of confession, you confess your sins, you get all the junk out of the way, that's kind of a barrier between you and the Lord. What's your recovery time between the time you blow it and the time you get back into your Bible and prayer? You know what I'm talking about, right? Or maybe because of the sin in your life, you've been ashamed to go to the Lord. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to talk about this with the Lord. And the Lord's very patient to wait for us, isn't he? He'll wait you out. So he gets all the junk out of the way, right? God knew the junk in Jacob's life. He confesses, he deals with, he receives the forgiveness, and then God spoke. So as we come to the Lord and admit and confess and decide to change our mind about our sinful life, God then gives him the next set of instructions. I like that. See, God does speak. Does God answer your prayer? Are you praying? Or are you just making decisions in the flesh? I see this need, I got to do it. And then life goes haywire. God speaks. Wow. And notice how he speaks. He speaks to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now keep in mind, there was no Bible at this time. God spoke through visions. Not to say that every dream you have is of God, right? I can eat too many pieces of pepperoni pizza before bed and have some real crazy dreams. Okay, we have the scriptures first, right? That's how the Lord speaks to us right now. That's our primary way of receiving from the Lord, is through his word. Okay, God has and will use visions. He uses dreams. He does all sorts of ways of revelation. But either way, God does speak. He said, "Jacob, Jacob." Whenever God speaks, you know, it's like with your kids. You know, you gotta say their name a couple times. Peter, Peter, Saul, Saul. I mean, Jesus knew who he was dealing with at the time of the disciples. And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hands on your eyes." Now, this is the important part here of this narrative. Remember when Jacob was about to enter the promised land, the Lord said, "I will be with you." And he assures again to Jacob, "I will go down with you to Egypt." He assures him of his presence. Think of that in your life. Where do you want to be? Do you want to have God's presence in the hard things he's going to probably put in front of you? Or do you want to do your own thing, which seemingly may look better, but you want to be, what's the cliche? You want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. You want to go where God goes. And wherever you and God go, you make the majority. But it's his presence. He wants to be in the presence of the Lord. Notice, though, he says, "I will bring you up again, and Joseph, he will put his hands on your eyes." And this is a reference to, you are going to die there. Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. The idea there is when a person dies, they typically die with their eyes open. And so Joseph will then have to shut his eyelids. But it's encouraging. He knows he's not going to die until he is reunited with Joseph. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Shoot down to verse 26. We won't go over every name on there, right? This isn't your wedding registry, right? It says, "All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all." You're going to note that, because how many will come out of Egypt during the Exodus? 3 million? 300,000? It's a big number. God will surely bless them. "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.' Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, My brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Joseph's vision that he had received at 17 years of age has now become complete. It's taken approximately 23 years. It takes a lot of patience. Has God given you promises over your life? Has God given you a ministry? Has God given you a vision? And we tend to get frustrated because it doesn't happen in 2.3 minutes, right? Sometimes you feel the vision and the burden that God has given you is predicated wholly and solely on your effort. I struggle with this as a pastor. All right. Okay, we're probably now on our 10th revolution of a church. Right? Been here 15 years, can you tell? You know, I get frustrated with looking at the results, but it's like, this is God's work, it's not mine. You guys know this verse in Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Who's doing the completing in your life? It's the Lord. And oftentimes, he lovingly brings you back around. Let's do this again. Let's learn this again. He's very patient with us, isn't he? Far more patient with us than we are with ourselves. But it's God's work. But if God has given you a burden, God has given you a vision, God has given you a prophecy in your life, if God has spoken something in your life, a ministry that he wants you to do, as you step out into it, understand he will finish it for you. We often examine, I'm not the right person. Well, you're in good company, because that's what Moses said, right? All the great men of God, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I'm too young. I stutter. Hey, let's put the accent mark on what God's going to do. God is your what if, right? Whatever what ifs you have in stepping out of obedience right now, God will satisfy those what ifs. Psalm 138:8, it says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." I love that. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Let's jump into 32. It says, "And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have had. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Last time we were in this passage, remember, the Egyptians hated shepherds because they were invaded by a militant shepherd group that did a lot of damage to Egypt. They were on guard. Egyptians were also very racist, very prejudiced. They thought they were descended from gods. They were better than everybody else. And for them to look at shepherds, knowing the nature of a shepherd, it wasn't a flattering comment, okay? He says, you need to be honest with Pharaoh here, but he's going to give them this land of Goshen. And God is going to set Israel and his family in the midst of a very, we could say, racist nation, a very isolated nation. They didn't care to mingle with foreigners. They didn't care to be curious even about the Hebrew people. They were going to avoid the Hebrew people. But he put them in this nation so that he could then establish the nation of Israel. He will put the Hebrew, the Hebrew people among a people group in order to not mingle with them, because he's also creating a bloodline through the line of Judah. See, at this time, there really wasn't what we would call a Jewish people or a nation of Israel. We just see the infancy of it. And so God is going to use this as a place for them to grow and to not be, I wouldn't say corrupted, but he's protecting this bloodline. And he's going to grow this number because they're going to have to come into the promised land after 400 years. And they're going to have to come into the land and subdue the land. There's going to be fighting. They're going to need to inhabit. They're going to need to occupy. So it's not a bad thing. So Christian, blossom where you are planted. Has God sent you to where you are today? Are you in God's will? Do you believe he's put you in your town, your county, your country, your church, your workplace? That's your mission field. That's where you're to blossom. But remember this, God has sent you there. Also remember this, God has made you. God is making you. He's using that trial, that circumstance, to create Christ in you. We're to grow. We're to mature. We're to what? Bear fruit. We're there to what? Abide. See, just as Israel is going to be foreigners in a foreign country, we're foreigners in a world that doesn't like us, right? We're just sojourners. We're just passing through, right? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus warns us, beware of the cares of the world. That will kill your walk. Are you first seeking the kingdom of God right now? Is everything you do glorifying God? Is what you're doing where you're at, is it causing you to do more for the kingdom? Or are you doing less? Is it sapping your strength? But is God growing you in your trial? Is he blessing you? So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for altars. We thank you for meeting places with you, Lord, because that's what you want to do. You want to meet with your people and instruct. Thank you for reconciliation, restoration, and just your hand on our life. And so we thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.